Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody. I'm like Pavlov's dog. I'm well trained. One time, years ago at Southside, I missed the cue of the song leader saying that I thought I was up like that. So here I come, you know, and he's leading another verse of what was normally led. You may remember, I don't remember if y'all were there, but I just remember he was beating time out with his fist, and he just made the symbol for the third verse and looked at me like that, you know. So, always fun when stuff like that happens. The only thing is, song leaders can lead an extra song. Nobody complains. They're happier to have it. If I get to the end of this sermon and say, and now for sermon number two, there would be a stoning. There would be stoning would come back. All right. Do all roads lead to heaven? I've kept this quote because it was given to me, sent to me in an email, probably a decade ago now, by a college student. And so I've used it from time to time to preach this kind of lesson, because they are asking something that is very important for our day and age. It always has been, but it's very important for what we have experienced in the loss of some young people. I was at a Bible study with about 30 different guys this past Thursday and Friday. A young guy that came through here, y'all would all know him, is up in the Dallas area wandering around, as that preacher said. He used to preach, used to be a gospel preacher. And he's wandering around among denominations with his wife and his little child. We're seeing it more and more. We're going to see it more and more. So this kind of question is going to become all the more important for your generation. And is why I preach it this morning. Here's what they wrote me. I have a friend that I've been talking to regarding the gospel. My friend's upbringing was different from mine. They don't attend the Church of Christ. But their beliefs are similar. It was challenging for me to know how to explain the difference. I've talked to quite a few people, and they have faith that is so encouraging and inspiring that I've been challenged in how to explain the difference in what we believe when I can't see any or many differences. And is it just different from what I grew up doing but not wrong? How do I know? They seem to follow the Bible too. My concern is how to talk to my friends whose faith seems to be more on fire than mine. I just want to make sure that I'm looking out for their souls, and I don't know how to approach these things. Well, I think that's a sincere heart. Sincere heart that's asking that they see faith sometimes much more on fire in somebody that comes out of, as we would say, the denominational world, or maybe churches that are these now non-denominational type, which really are flourishing far more than mainline denominations. And then they see their friends seem to be more on fire, and we're not as on fire. And it looks like they're doing the same kinds of things that we're doing. So how do I know? So what a great question. And I hope that maybe some of the things we'll say this morning can help you. So who decides what is the right road and the wrong road? We've got to begin there. And I know you know that some of this is going to be very basic. And that is that God's authority is absolute. And that idolatry has always represented self-will. There is that ancient story told of King Ahab and Jehoshaphat in the divided kingdom of the north and south, that Ahab wants Jehoshaphat and Judah to go with him and fight the Syrians in the north that he has to contend with more than Judah does. And so when he comes up, and Jehoshaphat's in his royal robe sitting on his throne and Ahab's in his, Jehoshaphat looks at Ahab and says, after he's listened to 400 false prophets of Jehovah, these are not the Baal prophets that Jezebel had. These are men who are proclaiming in the name of the Lord. Their one chief guy spoke up and said, the Lord says, just like you would read about any faithful prophet in the Old Testament. Go up, I'm with you, you'll defeat them. He even had horns and said, using a physical imagery, you'll gouge them and you'll destroy them in this way. And Jehoshaphat, when he's listened to 400 false prophets, says to Ahab, King Ahab, is there not still here a true prophet of the Lord? And then Ahab said, what are very humorous words, but very sad words. He said, there's one, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, just evil. What a statement. that you judge on the basis of not what is right and wrong, what thus saith the true prophet of God says, but because you don't like it. Is that not the problem? It always has been. And it is at the essence of what is the very problem of self-willedness, that we want to do the things we like, and therefore we assume that we can find some way to prove them out of the Word of God. And instead of going to the Word of God first and finding it, and folks, we need to preach to ourselves first. We can do this just as truly as anyone else. You remember when the king's messenger came to McGay, I can just see him say, "Now look, all 400 are saying go up. You speak like they speak." Micaiah said those most important words. "I will speak what the Lord tells me to speak." And that must be our heart's desire too. I will speak what the Lord tells me to speak. And if I cannot find book, chapter, and verse for it, this is not some kind of, as some people say, well, we've been preaching the milk of the Word. We need to go on to the meat of the Word. Folks, this is meat. This is the most important concept. And sometimes when people use that kind of reasoning, it's to say we can do other things that are not found in the Word of God. And that's what we want to do. And they're not thinking about the most important thing. I, as Micaiah said, will speak only what the Lord has spoken. And so there are two options, and we know them. It is either to please God or displease God. There's this passage in Romans 8 that we've come to that says those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He doesn't mean this body when he uses the word flesh, or else nobody can please God. You understand, he uses flesh of that mindset, which he says there is of the spirit and of the flesh. This self-will, this attitude of Ahab, if I don't like it, if I want to do what I want to do, if I think this is more exciting, if this is more entertaining, if this really somehow appeals to me emotionally, then that's what I want to do. But those in the mindset of that, Paul says, cannot please God. We must turn to the Word of God to find exactly what we do. We don't turn to songs of the day in our Bible classes and bring in a couple of verses to go along with it. What a lot of times people have come to realize, particularly about local churches of Christ, is you guys really do open your Bibles and study out of it. Because that ought to be first and foremost, that we want to know what the Word of God says. In Galatians 1 and verse 10, "For I am now seeking, Paul asked, the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be the servant of Christ." Again, it's either we have the option to please God or to please man. God decides, doesn't He? The Bible says over and over again, to whom we will give account. You know the great passage in Hebrews 4 and verse 13, "And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." Faith, ladies and gentlemen, is based on an objective standard, not subjective feeling. It's based on a "thus saith the Lord." That's how faith is. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10. In verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so the point that Paul is making to us, and the Hebrew author is making, is that we're going to stand before Him one day and give an account. What does that mean? The word "account" that's used here is interesting. It's the Greek word logos, the same word that's used to describe Jesus Christ as the Word. But here it is used of the idea of account, meaning with whom as a judge we stand in relation and to whom we answer or give explanation. That we will give an account. Judges have great authority. In fact, they are probably, as some people have described, the closest thing to God on this side of eternity. I mean, I've watched in a courtroom, and I was one recently where a lady in the jury box with us, cell phone went off. He didn't even miss a beat. The judge that was saying it just kindly said, he wasn't angry or anything, he said, if somebody's cell phone goes off again, I will ask the bailiff to seize it, and you will have to pay a $25 fee to the county of Brazos to get it back. Nobody stood up and said, no, we're not going to do that. We've got more authority than you do. Nobody's going to stand before God in the last day of judgment and say, now wait a minute. Now nobody's going to, you're not going to have any slick lawyers to get you off on some kind of technicality. We are going to stand naked and exposed before the great God of heaven, who will demand an account of every last one of us. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, verse 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account. There he talks about our words. Or in Romans, we're about to come to chapter 14 in our study, and he says, therefore, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ at verse 10, at verse 12, so that each of us shall give an account of himself to God. 1 Peter 4, verse 4 and 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. How many more do we need to read? That is what this life is about. We are in probation time. We are living before God, and God is watching, and everything, this is not a child's game we're playing. Everything depends on what we do day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute. God is watching until our life will come to its end. Sometimes it will come to an end early, as I put in the pages of the news and notes, that Allison Evans lost a cousin who was killed in a tragic car wreck. He was 26 years old. None of you think you're going to die anytime soon. I don't think I'm going to die tomorrow. But I know it's coming. I know it's probably coming for me a whole lot sooner than it's coming for you. And we will stand in that day is the end for us. And the day of judgment will come, and we must give an account. Giving an account then necessarily implies, does it not, a standard by which men are measured. Again, the Hebrew passage says what? For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That God that can see all and know all is giving us His holy Word so that we can also, before that day comes, get our thoughts and intentions in line with Him. In John, the 12th chapter, verse 48, the one that rejects me, Jesus says, and does not receive my words as a judge, the word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. We've talked about how our works cannot justify us. We have sinned against Him. There's no amount of doing good stuff now that's going to take away our sin. That's only by the grace of God that gives the blood of Jesus to atone for it. It had to take the awful death of Jesus to be able for God to say, if you will have faith in my Son, I will forgive you. If you will obey my Son. That's what all of this is about. That from here on out, we will give an account for what we do before Him. For what we think, for what we say. Those works matter because they are the proof of what we believe about Jesus. And will we follow Him? No, we're not justified by them. But they are absolutely and utterly important. So God alone is judge. And that means that emotional feeling is never the proper standard of judgment. My friend was wrestling with this, trying to decide if a person can be lost because they're so on fire for God. Did you hear what they were saying? That if somebody is that devoted, if that they're that sincere, if they're that committed, then they have to be spiritually minded. They can't be wrong with God. Folks, if that's our standard, how would we have judged the Apostle Paul? You want to talk about somebody that was absolutely on fire for God? Absolutely devoted, so emotionally involved with God that in Acts 23:1 he says, Paul looked earnestly at the council and said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience for God to this day. Even when he was saying, I persecuted the church, I lived in good conscience. Because I guarantee you, he did it with the fervor that God gave him in body and in strength and in mind, because he believed that was what he ought to be doing. But folks, just because somebody is sincere and devoted and on fire for what they're doing, was Paul right? Paul was as wrong as he could be. He says in 1 Timothy 1:13, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He was just like all the Jews that he's writing about in Romans 9, 10, 11, that his heart aches for them. I was in the same unbelief, but I did it ignorant. And God had mercy on me. But He didn't say He was right. And we must not make that same thing. What would we say about all the Jews? Romans 10, 1 and 2. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, they may be saved. I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Again, thus saith the Lord becomes absolute. What Micaiah said, I will speak only what God tells me to speak. So if this is our standard, then we need to be understanding that emotionally is not the way to decide. God's authority is able to save to the uttermost. It is written only on that basis, as Jesus said again and again to Satan. It is written. It is written. And if we disassociate ourselves from the Scripture, then we're going to make that grave mistake. There are two wrongs that I think are happening in our day and age. And one of them is this. We just don't like that fact. That really it gets down to being a very narrow group. But Jesus said that, didn't He? Read in your hearing this morning, we read it in class. There will be few that are saved. There are going to be few that find the way. I don't know what that few means, but I know it's the opposite of many. Many is something, right? Many is like saying the bulk of mankind. And what happens in our day is exactly what I think young people are struggling with, and more are willing to do this, is to just broaden the borders of fellowship. Remember in Galatians 1, Paul makes a powerful statement by saying, I marvel to the Galatians that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel of heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. You understand, a curse means the strongest anathema, that's what the Greek is, and we use it that way in English. Anathema, the worst thing that you could say about somebody is that they are under that powerful curse of God. You're not right with God if you're under that. So let me ask you, if I turn to the book of Acts and I read that story with people, and we read about each conversion account, and we ask ourselves, what did they do? We're going to check off boxes that say they believed. We're going to check off boxes that say they repented. We're going to even see, if we're using the Old King James and New King James account, the confession of the Ethiopian nobleman. I can read Romans 10, 9 and 10, that confession and it is to salvation. And I can read repentance is for the remission of sins. But you're also going to read what? In every last incident in the book of Acts, they were baptized. Immediately. It wasn't 30 days later that they rounded everybody up that said, I believe in Jesus Christ. And at that point is when most of the denominational world, including the non-denominational world, says a person is saved. At the moment that they assent that Jesus is the Christ, in their mind they accept Him as their personal Savior, as the denominational world would put it. At that point they are saved. But when you draw out the story of the Acts of the Apostles as they preached the gospel and those that went with them, in every last case they were immediately baptized. Some, it says, in the same hour of the night. Why? Because the salvation words that you will read in that book always come after baptism, not before. Years ago, James Page's wife, Jennifer, he was dating her, and we did that chart. And I'll never forget, as I've said to you before, that she was the best reaction. I asked her, I said, these salvation words, remission of sins, or they went on their way rejoicing, or Paul rose up and ate after he was baptized when he had not for 3 days in blindness because he was wrong and God had told him he was wrong. I said, why did they do those things after baptism? And so I asked her, I said, Jennifer, do those words of salvation come after baptism or before baptism? And she was looking at that chart and I was watching her intently. What's your conviction? What's going to happen here? And two big old tears just rolled out of her eyes down her cheeks. And she looked up over the page to me, eyeball to eyeball, and said, why hasn't anybody shown me this before? And I said, by the grace of God, you're here today. And you can be baptized for the remission, and we did. And she is a faithful child of God. Does that matter, young people? Can you just extend fellowship to anybody out there that says anything else they believe, but they don't preach that baptism is essential to salvation? What did the Apostle Paul say? If I preach to you any other gospel than what I delivered to you, if an angel of heaven came and preached to you any other gospel than what I proclaimed to you, let him be accursed. I can't broaden fellowship any larger than God. Does that make sense? Who God extends. When Paul went back to Jerusalem after 14 years of not seeing Peter or any of those apostles, he said, my gospel came directly from Jesus who taught me in Arabia for 3 years. He was with 3 years with Paul in the Arabian desert somewhere, teaching him just like he had the apostles that had been with him in Palestine. And he said, when I met them and they wanted to know what I was preaching, they were hearing about it. Am I preaching the same thing to the Gentiles that they were preaching to the Jews? And when they discovered that I was, what does it say? They gave me the right hand of fellowship, that I should go unto the uncircumcised, and Peter, James, and John unto the circumcised. Because we were preaching the exact same thing. The thing that I hope, folks, I am preaching to you this morning. We have to be absolutely right about that. Wrong number two. I don't like the consequences, so I just quit. I don't like what you're saying, Chuck Durham. I don't like it. I don't agree with it. And I'm done with you. I'm done with it. We're walking away. And we've seen it. And we're going to keep on seeing it. But it's all going to come back to Ahab and Micaiah. If I'm saying to you what the Word of God is saying, then you have a choice to make. And so do I. That I can extend fellowship only to those that God has extended it to. And if I don't like it, what difference does that make? I have got to bring my heart and my attitude and everything about me into line. No, no, Micaiah, you go and tell them. Everybody else saying go. You go tell them the same thing. I will not, Micaiah says, tell them anything but what God has said. Now understand this. God alone has the right to judge extenuating circumstances. Sometimes people say, well, what if they never heard the gospel message? Or what if they're on their way to be baptized and they're killed? Or any of the other kinds of hypotheticals that we can raise with people? We do not have the right to judge on the basis of hypotheticals. We have the right to judge on one thing alone, the standard. That's what I am called to preach as a gospel preacher. That's what you are called and I am called to believe as a believer in Jesus Christ. I don't have any right to change the message. But what God will do with every last individual circumstance out there, know this, the God we serve is a God of mercy. And a God of severity. And a God who understands all the nuances of anything. And if He extends the border of fellowship further than I can extend it by the Word of God, that's His business. Is that not Romans 9? Romans 9 and 10, that God has the right as God to choose. But you and I do not have the right to change the Word of God. And that's what I must preach. And that's where I need to find peace and know that it has happened time and again. The disciples heard Him say hard words in John 6. And when they heard Him say that we must drink your blood and eat your flesh, it says many of them turned and walked no more with Him. It's been going on since the first century. Jesus, knowing His disciples were grumbling, turned to the 12 and said, do you take offense at this? Do you also want to go away? And Peter's response must be our response. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that's where we must mark ourselves and be there too. So what do we do about all of this? Reaffirm our commitment to God's authority. James says to us that there is one lawgiver. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. And who are you to judge another? I must remember that. There's one lawgiver. I need to go to the book. I need to find book, chapter, and verse. And I need to rest there. We are so prone to throw out the hypotheticals, aren't we? We can't teach what we do not know. We can only teach what we know. The Sadducees made that mistake. They reasoned, remember, from a hypothetical. This woman married this guy, he died. Married the brother, he died. But seven times she marries in the last of all. So in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? What was all of that? Hypotheticals. You know what Jesus' answer to them was? They had decided on that hypothetical story, there was no resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, resurrection of the dead, including Jesus. But what was the answer? Jesus said, you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God. That's where we must rest in all that we do. Secondly, we must reaffirm our commitment to the Word of God. And folks, we need to understand how vital this is. That's what's going to be whether or not we are judged to be faithful. And whether you, young people, as the next generation, decide what I've decided and what many others have decided is we're going to rest there. And that's going to be, if it means that we're isolated, if it means we're minority, if it means we're looked at horribly by others, I will extend fellowship only as far as God gives me the right in the Word of God. Hypotheticals do not alter the rule. And then we need to reaffirm our commitment to our own work and to the local church. I once was asked in trying out for a local church in a congregational meeting, what is your position on Brother Homer Haley? I'm going to tell you, the mean side of me wanted to say, well, I believe he's 6 foot under. And by that, I would have meant this. What difference does that make? What I think about a brother, or what you think about a brother. The only thing that's going to matter in the last day of judgment is this. Did you hear the Word of God and obey it? Did you believe it and follow it? And worrying about, as my friend Doy Moyer says, worrying about who is in and out of God's kingdom on the universal stage will only frustrate and create anxiety. Wondering about your friends that are down there at another church, wondering whether they're right with God or not. We should be committed to our circle of influence and make the most of it by teaching the Word. Anxiety arises when we try to usurp God as the judge. Peace is available when we submit to His Word and teach it faithfully. Hold to the Word. Teach whatever it says. If that means I can only extend fellowship here, then that's where I can extend fellowship and only there. But I'm not going to worry about what God's going to do about everybody else. We need to give our best, strive to reach others, and trust God will sort it out in the end game. Because God will. He has the absolute mercy and the absolute right. I need not worry about that. If somebody comes along and says, I just can't be with you all at Twin City because I believe you're too liberal or you're too this or whatever. Folks, I know we're always going to make judgment calls. And you're going to decide whether you can worship with this church or another, but decide it on the basis of, are we practicing what the Word of God says? Are we trying? Can you show us anything that we need to do better? Are we not doing that we ought to do? Or something we're doing we need to stop? But I need to make certain that I'm not deciding that everybody on my basis is saved or lost. All I can do is preach the Word. And here it is. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. Do you believe that? If you do believe it, you can come this morning and be a servant while together we stand. and sing.